Turn to the book of Isaiah, Old Testament, chapter 6. Espresso drinking preacher. Chapter 6. Now we've been plowing through here just for a few weeks on the book of Isaiah and been able to kind of start to get our hands on a little bit of what Isaiah is dealing with. Again, if you are new to us here on Wednesdays, we need to reiterate the idea that the book of Isaiah is dealing with a short-term fulfillment. I say short-term, I mean within the next 100 years fulfillment. Short-term prophecy fulfillment that the prophet Isaiah is giving. He is residing now in a split Israel. He is in the southern kingdom of Judah. And he is now prophesying concerning what is coming, and that is the Babylonian occupation. And Babylon is going to now soon be marching in and overtaking the southern country of kingdom of Judah. Now Isaiah is warning a country that is yet to see any of these things. Certainly now, when I start to speak about prophetic fulfillment and I start speaking about end times events, whether it be here in Isaiah on Wednesday or the book of Revelation where we are on Sunday mornings, when we start going through those kind of things, I think all of us kind of are able to put that into a real context. I mean, we're living in post 9/11 age. We got, we're seeing how many troops we can send to the borders of Iraq here, and now North Korea is saying, you know, we got big bombs and we're not going to stop, and all these kind of things going on in the world. So we can kind of get our hands around this and go, well, you know, I guess I can kind of understand how these events that we are seeing here in the book of Isaiah are going to have what we refer to as a far fulfillment, and that is what is coming in the latter days and more of what we're dealing with in the book of Revelation on Sundays. So the book of Isaiah, twofold prophetic fulfillment. Now, if I had, say, I gave this prior to 9/11, I mean, things were kind of going pretty good. I mean, certainly the world for the past few generations hasn't been overly tame, but we've been removed from it. You know, we've been here and, you know, buying our Palm Pilots and, you know, driving our Chevys and Fords and living happily ever after here in the land of America, where we've just been kind of comfortable until things kind of came down to our back door, our backyard, and all of a sudden it's a reality. But prior to that, things are going pretty good. Economy was good. Things were all right. Everybody's working, you know, wages going up. And we somehow thought in this kind of elusive state that we're going to just stay that way. It's going to live that way forever. That's what we're dealing with here in the southern kingdom of Judah. As they were in a situation where they were living in peace and harmony, time of prosperity. And here's this guy, you know, cruising around saying all these great statements of doom and gloom, and it's going to be terrible, and God's going to come down, and he's going to judge you, and you're all going to get spanked, and it's going to be bad, you know. And so they're all going, what, dude, everything's fine. We're all right. Everything's cool. But it soon was going to turn. And actually, tonight we see the first turn, and that's the death of King Uzziah. And we'll get into that in a minute. So they were living in a prosperous time, just very much as this world has. And sometimes it's hard when we're living in times of prosperity, whether that be corporately as a country or worldwide, or whether individually we are comfortable, nice little comfortable Dunn County existence here in Wisconsin. Wherever it might be, if we're living in that kind of a situation, sometimes it's hard to imagine when we read Isaiah, we read the book of Daniel, we read the book of Revelation, of what the reality of what that's coming. It sounds sort of cartoonish, doesn't it? You know, it's kind of got this X-Files Matrix kind of twist to it, you know, and we're like, no, that's not really real. But it is real. And these people in the book of Isaiah quickly found that out, as we know historically, they were indeed led away into bondage to Babylon. And these were not nice people. Babylonians, they were not nice. I mean, they come in right in number two behind the Assyrians, who took the northern kingdom of Israel. Now when we get into this chapter 6 here, Isaiah is continuing in his prophetic mode, and he begins in verse 1 and he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Now, if you're a student of the word, you may be familiar with this King Uzziah. King Uzziah, in that period of time, was basically a good king. In fact, he was perhaps the last good king that this southern kingdom of Judah would see prior to this Babylonian invasion. I mean, things were not too good at this point. King Uzziah had made a bad move, kind of got caught doing it, and God struck him with leprosy, and he spent his last 10 years in exile. So already in the last 10 years of his life, you started to see society start to take this pitch downward. Because there wasn't anyone lining up to come on board who people would look at and go, well, this man's a leader. This guy can do it. He can lead. I don't know about you guys, but are you watching, you know, the Democratic declarations that they're coming into the race in 2004? I always think it's interesting, and I'll be quite honest. It's good that you're sitting down. Yes, your pastor actually has voted Democratic in the past. Okay, so yeah, it's like, that's it, you're leaving, right? I vote all over the board. I vote according to the man. But I'm always real interested in looking and see who's coming on board. You know, and you kind of look at this and you go, yeah, I don't know who any of these guys are. You know, are these guys going to be able to lead our country? And we got half the world screaming, you know, nuke Saddam. The other guys are going, no, peace, peace, peace. You know, and we've got this huge division going on. So we start to look in the political realm and wonder, well, I don't know, you know, can these guys really lead? That's the situation that Judah was facing at this point. I mean, Uzziah died and things were not looking good. Now, Isaiah had the edge, being a prophet, that kind of gives you the edge. He had the edge to be able to look up ahead, and he's looking up ahead and going, this is bad. It's all downhill from here. It's the proverbial downhill slope, and they're on it. Now, this King Uzziah had died. The golden age of Judah was coming to an end right here. It was passing. This prophecy that Isaiah had been giving for some time at this point was now going to start to become manifest as in reality before them. Now, just so that we're on the record here, from the day that Uzziah died, the prosperity and the power and the clout of Israel has never again seen a day like that day, right up to the present day. They've never known a period in history since then. It truly was all downhill. Now, certainly we've seen a rise again of Israel since the 1940s. I mean, when they became a country again, they certainly have become a powerful country, but nothing like they were there, not in the grand worldwide scheme of things. So now Isaiah here, in this situation, he's bummed. Uzziah's dead. He goes into the temple to pray. Now it says here that he kind of came into the spirit. Okay, he's coming into that spiritual realm because now he's going to be moving into what we could call a vision. This is very much the realm, as he enters the temple, very much the same realm that we now are dealing with John there on the island of Patmos, where he was given a vision and he wrote the book of Revelation. Now, Isaiah is beginning here to receive this vision. And it's a vision of the glory of God in the heavenly realm, but it's also a clear vision of his humility, of his very own being. Now, I don't know if you've been in that kind of situation where you really, one point in your life, just caught this huge tidal wave of the magnitude of God and it just bust you to your knees. If you haven't, you probably need that, because I think until you do, you'll always be standing in at some level of pride. And that's where he was. He was absolutely just busted before God in this vision that was now going to unfold in front of him. Now, what's notable for us, and the application for us when we read even verse 1 here, is that God was manifesting himself in this vision to Isaiah, and he was manifesting himself still on the throne of power. And that's very, very important. Because despite the wickedness of the society, despite the bleak situation that was at hand, God was still on the throne. And that's the same as it is today, because we can look at this world, we can individually, again, or nationally, face difficult times, difficult situations, trials in our very own life, and we are apt to think, where is God now? If God's so powerful, where is he? But see, when we make those kind of questions, when we ask those kind of questions, we have a fundamental misunderstanding about God. Because somehow we think that if we become a Christian, we put God first in our life, that all of our troubles will go away. They'll all be behind us. You know, we'll be like that old movie, you know, singing and swinging on the post, you know, waving at. Everything's happy being a Christian. And when it isn't that way, we start going, where's God? Does he not like me? Am I not saved? Well, what's happening here? I thought God was in control. Hey, God is in control. But nowhere in Scripture does it ever say that Christianity is the easy street, or that when you become a Christian, all your problems go away. And frankly, the word says over and over and over again that your life is going to be quite the contrary. Now, you may be saying, well, dude, why would I want to become a Christian? Let's just stop and think for a minute. Are you on easy street now? Being a non-Christian? Everything okay? Everything's kind of groovy? You're at peace? Sleep well at night? All is well. You're just a happy little lark. Is that what's going on? No, it's not going on. So the question is, do you want peace despite the trials? Do you want to know that God, creator of the universe, is on your side and watching over you despite the trials? You want to see the miraculous? You want to know God's involved in your life? Because he will prove himself, even if he doesn't take away every pain and ache that you might have in your life. The Bible says it rains on saint and sinner alike. Being a Christian, you actually sometimes will add trials and tribulations to your life. You know why? Because God loves you. You're one of his children, and he wants you to grow up. Can you imagine if you're a parent? Oh, don't ever take him out of the high chair, dear. He might get hurt. So, you know, you got a 30-year-old guy sitting there, you know, and you're playing airplane with him. You know, feeding. You know, it's like, well, that's ridiculous. What a sad state. Well, God doesn't want that. So once in a while, he's teaching you to ride a bike. He takes his hands off of you, and he lets you fall. And you go, where's Dad? You let me fall, dude. You got to learn to ride the bike. He hasn't left you. He's just pulled his hands. He's still cruising, running beside you when you're pedaling your bike. But you know, you fall down, you get some scrapes on your knees, and you still learn to ride a bike. It was the hardest thing for me. Your pastor is just really kind of, I don't know, kind of slow. I took a long time to ride a bike. I tried and tried and fell down, said, that's it, I'm not doing it no more. One day I was just playing with some other kids and got on the bike and rode it and went, whoa! It's like I got balance overnight or something. It was like, what did I have for dinner last night? I don't know. I got balance, you know. It was coffee. And you know, then I could ride a bike, and so I just kept riding and riding and riding. And you guys know that those of you that know me well know that that's about the only hobby that I have. And I don't get to do it as much as I like, but I like riding. I got an Italian racing bike, and boy, I like nothing like getting out on the road and hauling just as fast as I can haul. But sooner or later, Dad had to take his hands off of me, so I learned how to ride a bike. And that's what he does for us. So trials and tribulations are going to come, but God is still on the throne. He has not lost control. He remains on the throne. He's still in control. And if you're like me, if you get bummed by reading newspapers and watching the news and 60 Minutes and all this crazy Nightline, you know, if you read and watch all those shows and it kind of bum you out, you need to think, okay, I know it seems like it's crazy, but God's still on the throne. He's still in control. And if we saw the very physical presence of God at this point, he's still sitting on that throne. He has not lost control. That's what Isaiah was seeing. He was seeing clearly that God was still on the throne despite the fact that things looked bleak. Now further, I have to mention here too that when the chips were down, when Isaiah was bummed, I want you to notice that he didn't get a six-pack and some chips and crash in front of the TV. Not at all. He went into the temple. He went into the temple. He knew where he needed to be when things were difficult. See, oftentimes when things get difficult, we pull out of church, we pull out of fellowship, we go into solo mode. You know, no one loves me. It's just me and you, Lord. No one likes me. I never liked them people at Calvary Chapel anyway. So I'm not going back, you know, they ain't supporting me. We kind of get all that whining mode, so it's like, I'm going to sit here and I'm going to watch, you know, Christian TV, you know. Isn't that a misnomer? Christian TV. And so we're going to watch all those evangelists and stuff. We're going to stay at home. We're going to have our own groovy little thing going on. We go into solo mode, but Isaiah here goes to church and he takes it to the Lord who's still sitting on the throne. So I encourage you, and that's really all I can do. I encourage you to not get into that solo mode, and not when you get into those weird funks to, I'll just stay home. I'm not going to be in fellowship. Don't you understand that's just what the enemy wants you to do? He loves that. It's like, well, that was easy. Let's see, what shall I do from now on? I don't know. Torture him every Saturday night? Okay. If he's going to stay out of church every Sunday, he's got you. Put your head into the wind and keep going. Isaiah goes to church. This is what he sees. Verse 2, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain, two, he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. That's cool. I think seraphims would be a good name for a hockey team, don't you think? Six wings. So these seraphims are these six-winged angelic beings that Scripture tells us fly constantly in the presence of God, and their job is to just declare God's holiness. Now, is that a cool job or what? That's it. That's what they're there for. Just declare the holiness of God. It's literally, their word seraphim is translated the burning ones. See? Hockey team. The burning ones. A fire with the glory of God. And he goes on, and verse 3 says, and one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Coffee house there. Now, the word glory that they're using here in verse 3, this is an awesome word. Because this word glory is the same original word that is used to describe God in the burning bush as God appeared before Moses in the book of Exodus. It's his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him who cried. Wow. You know, when I read that, I can't help but think that, you know, this isn't that friendly familiarity that we have oftentimes with our Creator. We're oftentimes so quick to, you know, use terms, you know, our buddy God, that big man in the sky, you know, and phrases like that. And I'm not sliding you. You know, I might on occasion make that kind of statement. I like the fact that God's my friend. I really do. I certainly think of him that way, firstly, as my friend. Over the years, I've come to know him in that friend way, that I swear he plays jokes on me, you know? Except he's all-powerful, he knows how it's all going to turn out, you know? And then when it does, you know, I can hear him just kind of snickering, you know? Gotcha. And it's like, okay, dude, you got me, you know? And he shares my joys. He shares my sorrows, my pains, the good things in my life. I mean, he wants to share those aspects, and he certainly is our friend. But I tell you, you cannot, you should not hold him just in that realm. Because when we read passages like this, this is God, you know, big G, big O, big D, God, you know, with a thunder, God, you know. I mean, this is God all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. He's everywhere at once. This is God as creator, redeemer. This is God judge, God executioner. This is the God of revelation, fire and brimstone out of the sky, oceans turning into blood. That's this God. That's God, deep voice God. And you know, I think we must never forget that. It's easy, and certainly we're a casual church. Those of you that go here, you know that. If you're new, you look around the room, you see how the pastor's dressed. You pick that up right away, don't you? It's like, he's got coffee at the pulpit. Yeah, I'm even going to drink it. So you're thinking, oh, this is a casual church. And we are. Let me tell you something. But I tell you, too, we understand that God is holy and he is awesome and he is huge. He's the God that made this cup, coffee. Did a good job. I like coffee. That was a good creation. He made stars, too, in just about as much time with a word. He didn't get out a hammer and a chisel. Genesis tells us he just said, stars. And there were stars. Isn't that incredible? And sometimes we need to be reminded of that awesomeness of God, because sometimes our friends let us down. So we put God too much in that friend category, and then it's like, well, I don't know, is he going to let me down here? I mean, I've been in these situations before. My friends, you know, kind of dropped out, and they didn't back me. They weren't there. No, this is stars. Okay? Well, let's see. If he made stars, all of them, thousands and thousands and thousands of stars, with a word, I think he probably is still in control. What do you think? I think he probably can deal with whatever I'm dealing with that seems oh so huge. And how oftentimes we go through those times in our lives and we think they're oh so huge. Well, I'm never getting over this. I'm dead. I'm dead. You know, everything is treated like an IRS letter. You know, an IRS letter. I got one this week. Becky wouldn't open it. She made me open it. I'm not going to open it. You open it. Nobody wanted to touch it, you know. Also, it was with our W-2s, you know. But we treat things like that. Sometimes we think, oh, no, what's going to happen? God's bigger than the IRS. You know that? This is the magnitude of the God that now Isaiah was standing before. And look at his reaction. Verse 5, then said I, woe. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now I think we all can readily identify with this. I think this would be each one of our reactions if all of a sudden we were in this situation. His immediate response is he looks at himself with absolute self-judgment, absolute self-acknowledgement. And he applies a very appropriate woe, W-O-E, upon himself. A woe of judgment. I mean, he's in this incredible company. Woe is me. It's a word of judgment. Now, we'd say woe. Whoa. That's what I'd be saying. And he immediately understands what the situation is here. He's self-aware. Isaiah knew his heart for what it was. And he also knew because of that heart that he fell grossly short of adequate righteousness and appropriate holiness that was needed to stand in the presence of a holy, perfect God and Creator. Now, the only way to really grasp what Isaiah experienced here is for us too to actually come into the very presence of God. Now, if you're blessed enough to have such a vision, great. I wouldn't go around telling a lot of people. They have special rooms for you. Or at least they'll put you there whether or not you deserve it or not. But most of us will find the presence of God with the very gift of the Spirit of God that is available right here in this room right now. You're saying, a coffee house in Menominee, Wisconsin? Yeah. The presence of God is now available right after what the occurrences of the book of Acts is available to each one of us. And we can stand in that presence. He's there. Invitation open. As you see, oftentimes, the truth be told, we avoid such one-on-one meetings, don't we? For the very reason that is here on this page. As Isaiah's going, whoa, whoa, whoa is me. I'm scum, basically. There's a good layman's term. I live among scums. I'm scum. I can't be before you, God. And in our heart of hearts, we know that we are unrighteous. We know that we lack the holiness to stand before God. And so we do not seek those one-on-one meetings because we're afraid of what we will have to acknowledge by doing so. I mean, how often do you just, Lord, come to me, show me my heart? Not that. I mean, if you've ever done that, I mean, he kind of... God forbid he ever shows you his whole heart, your whole heart. I mean, that'd just be, you know, stroke worthy there, wouldn't it? But he shows you a little and it's like, gasp. Oh man, I'm bad. And so we avoid those one-on-ones with God. because we too know that this acknowledgement will also find our way to our lips. But that's the point of seeking Him. John experienced the same thing. Revelation 1:17 says, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. But He laid His right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last.'" Daniel also experienced the same thing. He says, "So I was left there all alone to watch this amazing vision. My strength left me. My face grew deathly pale. I felt very weak. When I heard Him speak, I fainted and lay there with my face to the ground." That's where I'd be. Now, we kind of have the vision, you know, of Judgment Day, you know. We're all standing there in the, you know, kind of slicked back hair, you know, all bright and shiny, kind of glowing. You know, this really white robe there, and you step up to the big throne. Oh, you know, and it's like announcing Pastor Tim. Oh, you know, and we're all kind of thinking, it won't be like that at all. And we're going to open our eyes, and it's like, whoa, psh, hit the deck. It's God. Okay, God's here. Because at that moment, truth be told, we'll go, there is no way that I am worthy to be here before whatever's on that throne. And sometimes, again, in our casual relationship with God, we lose that aspect. He's God. And it's hard to miss that aspect out of this vision that Isaiah is giving us. He goes on in this vision and he says in verse 6, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, 'Lo, this has touched thy lips.'" Check this out now. "And thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged." Now we need to make note of the fact that verse 5, that spiritual confession here, is what brought on this state of being, in which also brought on quick redemption. That acknowledgement of his heart and his state of being, God quickly moved to bring redemption. These seraphims, these six-winged angelic beings, they took from the altar, this place of sacrifice, this place of intercession, they took a burning coal off this altar. This burning coal represented an element of the altar's cleansing ability. They touched it to his lips, and he said this was done that it might remove his iniquity, might remove the sin and the spiritual shortcomings in his life. And you have to notice the word used here. It said his sin was purged. I like that word. Purged. It wasn't, "and his sin was swept under the rug. We put a Band-Aid, little Neosporin, over his sin." And I'm like, it was purged. And when we speak of God's work concerning sin, you notice throughout Scripture, it's always radical, complete terms, isn't it? "I will throw your sins as far as the east is from the west." How far is that? Well, you just stand out there in the yard and you take a baseball and you throw your baseball west. Now, if you're really, really, really strong, you got a duck as it comes back flying, as it goes all the way around the globe, and it comes back flying by your head again. But that ball will never reach the east. It will just keep flying west, meaning your sin is gone. And he says, "I will remember their sins no more. I won't even remember them." You see, the work that Jesus Christ did on that cross, it was absolute, it was perfect, and it was awesomely complete. Your sins weren't just forgiven, they were forgotten. Further, you look into Scripture, you'll find they weren't just forgotten. They were like they never occurred. the record, the slate is washed clean. Your file, that big thick one they had in heaven on you, it's been purged through the shredder. It doesn't exist anymore. And He's forgiven you of even the sin that you're going to commit on the way home tonight. Isn't that a mind blower? Now, I'm not telling you to go home and commit three then. I'm just saying that a heart that has been changed, you're covered, you're covered, you're covered forever. Now, if you don't know Christianity, you tell me what religion on earth even professes that kind of forgiveness. And furthermore, you can't do anything to earn it. Nothing. No, you don't have to. You know, bow three times a day to the east, fall to your knees and pray. Not bad if you do, but it's not going to change anything. Not going to make Him love you anymore, and if you don't, He's not going to love you any less. You can't earn it because He did it all. Isaiah was standing before this kind of awesome experience. His sins were purged. And like I said, that word, it's so graphically complete, isn't it? It's been purged. It means to reconcile, to make atonement, to cover, cleanse, pardon, and to pitch away. This is what the altar of God's sacrifice has done for us. And it took Jesus Christ, God in flesh, to put Himself on that altar to make that payment. You can't. You can't make that payment. You'll never be good enough. You'll never be right enough. You'll never be holy enough unto yourself. You'll never do enough good works or drop enough money in the tithe box or serve enough in the church or be enough good enough, swell enough guy. It's never going to happen. And according to this passage, touching that coal upon His lips, that work must begin right here in our lips. 1 John 1 verse 9 says, "But if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from every wrong. If we claim we have not sinned, we are calling God a liar and showing that His word has no place in our hearts." Confession. No, I'm not talking about the Catholic kind. I'm talking about confession before Jesus Christ, before God Almighty. Of going to Him and saying, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I am nothing without You." I mean, I don't know that you need to keep a list. If I had to confess every sin when I was saved, I'd still be sitting there. You know, I think that was when I was like five. You know, I'd still be sitting. I had a lot of sins. And I've just been adding to the list every day. Confessing our sins. We're a sinner. We're lost without Him. Going on in verse 8, He says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Whom will go for us?' Then said I, 'Here am I, send me.'" I don't know if you realize it or not, but this verse, this very verse, chapter 6, verse 8 of the book of Isaiah, this verse, if you want to chase it back as far as we can, this verse is ultimately the beginning of all the fact that we are all sitting here this evening. For Pastor Dave Gonzalez, saved, verge of divorce, riding his Harley around, beating up on his wife, found the Lord, and then some months after, sitting at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, heard Chuck read this verse. And it touched his life, and he said, "That's for me. I'll go." And he left there, packed all of his belongings, left a very secure, high-paying job, sold his house, and moved to Wisconsin. And the rest, as they say, is history. This is an incredible verse. I mean, upon admission and the subsequent cleansing that Isaiah had just made, comes the call of God. That's what he's hearing here. Except for many of us that even perhaps are sitting here tonight, many of us have never heard this call of God. And we wonder why. Because once again, the order of what just happened in the past 8 verses is crucial. Because the events that have occurred so far in this chapter, these 8 verses, they're all perfectly intertwined. See, we got to realize, people, that God is not going to use a dirty vessel. He's not. You guys ever get up in the middle of the night to go get a drink of water and pick up the wrong glass? You know, and me, I'm like half asleep. I drank half the glass before I realized, this is not good. You know, a little sour milk in the glass, something like that, you know. It's a dirty glass. What do? Spit it out. No one wants to use a dirty glass. Here, you know, fill up my cup. You know, it's all filthy and mold in there. No, we want a clean glass. Why is it that we think less of God? He doesn't want to use a dirty vessel. Only those that have been used, and you've heard the word, only those that have been sanctified. There's a nice holy roller word for you. Sanctified. And sanctified simply means those or that which has been set aside for the explicit and solitary use of God. Sanctified. And this room tonight, no doubt, is full of people who are born again and not sanctified. Many of you will go on to be saved and be with the Lord in eternity in heaven and never know sanctification. Because we're entering the realm of discipleship and servanthood, not salvation. Salvation's a free gift. I got to tell you, though, those who do not make that step into a sanctification, a commitment into the lordship relationship with God, man, you're missing it, man. And it's like not seeing the sequel. Don't you want to see the whole thing? Don't you want to know how it all plays out? See, we see clearly here as we read this verse, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? We see both the singular and the plural of God. It's a great verse. One of those worthy of being underlined. The plural of God. He says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Us? And we hearken back to the book of Genesis where it says, let us make man in our image. Our? I thought he was the only one. He was the only one. We have one God that is manifested in 3 persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You say, how can that be? I don't know. Don't know. It's not required for me to understand it. It's just the way it is. How does electricity work? I don't know. You turn on a switch. No, I think there's probably a little more to it than that. But that's all we need to know. Who will go for us? Triune God. Self-confession, self-manifestation of who He is. Now, upon hearing this call, Isaiah murmurs those infamous words. Here I am. Send me. Now, this is one of them passages that are oftentimes so romanticized within the Christian faith. But guys, we need to realize that this is truly beautiful, but we also need to realize the magnitude of those words. Because see, unless there has been a cleansing of God that has come first, such a declaration would be meaningless, it'd be hollow. Many of us tonight are born again, but He's not Lord of our lives. And I know this, what they refer to as lordship theology, it's very, very popular today. I wish it was true. I'd love to tell you tonight that if he's not Lord of your life and controlling every move, that you're all going to burn in hell. You say, well, that's terrible. No, I really wish I could tell you that because, you know, I'd do it. If I could scare you guys all into heaven, I'd do it. Because I don't want you to burn in hell for eternity. You can be mad at me, punch me in the arm when you get there. But the truth is, I can't tell you that. You can be saved and not make him Lord of your life. I will tell you, I will guarantee you, you will be miserable. It is, you will end up being one of the worst witnesses for God because people will look at your life and go, that's Christianity, I don't want it, because your life's a wreck and you're up and down and all around and looking to the world and all of its ways for your answers, for your peace of mind, instead of seeking God. Well, you know, God can only go so far, but now I need a professional. A professional? I don't... One that makes stars, maybe? Oh, what do you mean? Stars. You know any professionals out there that can do that? You know, I'm joking, but the truth is, we oftentimes treat God that way. So truly, you will be unfulfilled, but it can be done, because salvation is a free gift. No strings attached. But to make him Lord of your life, then you can actually put this question on the table and you can actually consider what is being said here. See, many of us are so quick, you know, to say, oh, send me, Lord. Send me, Lord, without making first an absolute commitment, without making a true consecration. There's your second holy roller word for tonight. Consecration of your life. What's consecration? It means a full commitment. Again, a setting apart yourself before God. We want to come to him and say, send me, but and that but is manifested in many ways. It says, but let me keep doing this thing. Send me, but don't make me do that thing. Not that one thing I don't want to do. Send me, but let me share my time and my passion with this over here. And when we have that kind of a heart, we wonder why God isn't calling. Why we keep seeking him, but we're never sent. And we never go anywhere. And perhaps we've been Christians for years, and we've yet to find our place in the body of Christ. We've yet to find a purpose, and we've yet to find that place to serve him and feel fulfilled. And we wonder why. God, where are you? How come you're not calling? And the problem's not with God, the problem's with us. Sanctification, consecration, holiness, lordship. Now I want you to notice too, it says, who will go? And therein lies the key here. See, that by definition means we must then leave where we are. Who will go? It doesn't say, you know, who will stay? Who will stay for me? Oh, me! Me, I'll stay! No, it says, who will go? Everybody will stay. The world is staying. Who will go? Who's willing to leave their old life behind? Who's willing to die to self? Because you see, there's no compromise in the life of a disciple. There can be no room for compromise in the life of a servant. I'll make this clear to you guys. If you ever learn anything from me, I pray it is this. Being a disciple of God costs everything. All of it. Nothing held back. Because I guarantee you, if you've got anything held back, the slightest little crumb in your pocket, the devil will find it and he'll bring you down. So oftentimes in this church, the school of ministry is so romanticized. Ooh, yeah, you're really somebody if you're in a school of ministry. Ooh. You know what it is? 3 years of God going through your pockets. Oh, I didn't know that was in. Okay, I did know that was in there. I'm sorry, Lord. And you get done, you had 3 years later, and you got your pockets pulled out, inside out, you know. They're like, your hair's all messed up, you know. Yeah. He's just ransacked you, you know. I mean, everything's untucked, you know. Because he's gone through, he's found every crumb in your life, and he's jerked it out on the table. What about this? Okay, you can have that. What about this one? Yeah. And for some, he slides something out there and it's like, no, not that, Lord. Too much. I tell him all the time, I tell him, all you have to do is squeal uncle at any time and God calls off the dogs, it's over. Just say, that's enough. And it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It doesn't mean you don't love him. It doesn't mean you don't care or you have no place in the kingdom of God. It just means it stops right there. And you go, well, I don't want to stop there. I want to see what's over the next hill. And see, that's been my passion in life. Why do you think I like biking? What's over the next hill? That's why I like traveling together. You know, it's like, oh, this is cool. What's over the next hill? Those guys who went to India with me, they know it's like I rode on the nice, comfortable, air-conditioned train, and we'd see those open air trains go by. And I'd say, okay, I've done this. I want to do that. And then pretty soon we were on that train. And so they were all razzing me. These, like, tanker trains would go by, and they'd go, yeah, we've done this. Let's do that, you know. And they're like, what's over the next hill? And spiritually speaking, I'm that way. Where can we go from here? What's over the next hill? What will God find? There could be a giant monster over the next hill. Maybe. But maybe there's a city of gold over the next hill. Maybe there's wonderful, incredible experiences. And sometimes I come over the next hill and there is a monster there. And sometimes I come over the next hill and there's a city of gold there. And many of you sitting out here tonight, you're all my cities of gold. It's because we went over the next hill. Because we kept the main thing in this church. Because we kept evangelizing the first thing. Because we kept preaching the word. We kept reaching out to the lost and dying. We kept reaching out to the people that nobody wanted. The unwed mothers. The people coming out of jail. People coming out with some very distasteful, crimes that even the people in jail don't like, you know? And everyone moved away from him on the Group W bench. Does anyone know what I'm talking about there? Let me see your hands. Thank you. So, you know, there's some people like that, and we've accepted them in, and we've loved them. Why? Because if you're new around here, you better take a good look around. Because that's what we are here. The whole church is made up of redeemed sinners. You want to see what's over the next hill? You got to keep pressing on. Are you willing to empty your pockets? I'm not kidding you. It is expensive. It is very costly. But you know, it's funny. I left with my pockets all open. And then I got outside and it's like, wow, nothing. And what's this? A big chunk of gold in your pocket. Because that's what God replaces it with, spiritual gold. Isaiah stood before God here. Whom shall I send? He says, I'll go. No stipulations, no buts, no, well, as long as you don't make me go to like Africa or Wheeler or some ungodforsaken place like that. You know, I'll go, but not that. He didn't say there was no stipulations. He goes, here I am, Lord, send me. There had to be sanctification, there had to be consecration, and there had to be total faith and trust in God that God would never hurt me. God would never let me down. And verse 9 says, and he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Now again, he begins his commission with the word go. Go and tell. Again, such a calling involves movement on our part. We cannot take on this calling of God and expect to sit around and have a life of ease and comfort. It's not going to happen. Jesus Christ said, I don't have a place to lay my head. The disciples, all but John, died martyrs' deaths. Terrible things happen to God's people. Go and tell. The whole of Scripture and really the life of every disciple and every servant in that Word of God speaks to the reality that it's an everything calling. Make the heart of these people fat and make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes lest they see with their ears and see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and be converted and be healed. See, like Isaiah, we need to be sure that when we seek God and we seek His calling, that we can in no way go into such a calling with preconceived ideas of, you know, wondrous earthly success and, you know, neon accolades, you know. Pastor Tim's church. Oh, you know, and you go into it with that, not going to happen. Look what he says here. He's saying, I want you to go out there and tell the people, oh, by the way, they're not going to listen to you. What? Why am I going? And the answer to that question is the most crucial answer of all. The answer is, because you told me to, Lord. You mean I'm not going to get any stuff? No. I'm not going to be famous? No. I'm not going to have a great big church with three services, you know? No. In fact, no one's really going to listen to you at all. Why should I go? Because you told me to. Isaiah at that point could have said, no way, forget it. I'm not spending my life for that. I want to be somebody. I want to amount to something. And yet all those who have said those kind of things have passed away into the shadows of history. But you tonight are reading the book of Isaiah. It's kind of weird how it works out, doesn't it? John, put away on a little tiny island where no one could get to him and he couldn't get to anyone, and writes the book of Revelation. He was told that most would never listen to him. And that's the truth. If you're thinking about ministry of any kind, let me tell you right now, it's very important for you to get this through your head right from the very beginning, that most people are never going to change. I am by nature a success-oriented person. I work, succeed, keep going. Work, succeed, keep going. Except that ain't the ministry. That's the maintenance biz, huh? I love the maintenance biz. You know, you take a big pipe wrench, torque on that pipe, and you knew when you pulled on that thing, one of two things is going to happen. But both were very clear. No grays. The water shooting everywhere. It's like, no more drip. I fixed it. And I had a reputation in the maintenance business. I was either going to fix it or make it 10 times worse than it was before. But there was no gray, clarity. I loved that. Ministry's not like that. 9 out of 10 nights, I go home and go, I wonder what I did today. Did I do good today, Lord? Or did I do bad today? What was that? Because in truth, most people are not going to change. Those of you in the chaplaincy, you know it, don't you? How many of you there was in there and they were saints? Man, they were Billy Graham preaching in their cell. As soon as they got out, poof, gone. They like to come in here usually right as soon as they get out of jail and say, oh man, you know, I've just really been bad. I'm with you, man. I was out of line and I knew it. I saw it coming. You guys told me, but I'm here now, man. Wait, man, me and my old lady, we're going to be here Sunday every week, man. That's it. They're gone. Never see them again. It's like this giant vacuum out there. And then it's gone. Few people are going to change. Do we quit? No. You know why? For the one who stays. And there's more than one of you just here tonight. For the one who makes it. For one who says, no turning back. This is it. And they meant it. Most people, again, never going to change. But Isaiah now was going to go out and he was going to shine the light anyway. You know, it's only the light that really manifests whether or not you're blind. Ever been in a cave, you know? Caves are a wicked darkness, isn't it? You go on those cave tours and they always like to flip the light off, you know, just to show you how dark it is. And you can just like hit yourself in the face. You can't see anything, you know. And I mean, it's so dark. How do you know you're not blind? The absence of light. But when you turn the light on, then you know. And the darkness, everybody's the same. No one can see. And in the darkness, we all have a good reason why we can't see. Well, the lights are out, man. I can't see because the lights are out. Okay, let's put a little light on it then. Well, now I can't see because I'm blind. And when you shine the light out there, the calling of God, you answer that and you shine the light out there, many people will go, dude, I can see. And many will say, I'm blind. I can't see. A minister's job in truth is to shine the light. It's to bring all into the realm of acknowledgement and personal responsibility. In truth, we are here to establish guilt as much as we are to establish righteousness. And that's a weird epiphany when you finally come to realize that. Because no one will stand before God and say, I didn't know. Matthew 13 says, you will hear my words, but you will not understand. You will see what I do, but you will not perceive its meaning. For the hearts of these people are hardened, and their ears cannot hear. Notice, cannot hear. And they've closed their eyes, so their eyes cannot see, and their ears cannot hear, and their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and let me heal them. 2 Corinthians 2 says, but thanks be to God who made us captives and leads us along in Christ's triumphal procession. Now wherever we go, he uses us to tell others about the Lord and to spread the good news like a sweet perfume. Our lives are a fragrance presented by Christ to God, but this fragrance is perceived differently by those being saved and by those perishing. To those who are perishing, we are a fearful smell of death and doom. But to those who are being saved, we are a life-giving perfume. Who's adequate for a task like this? Amen. Finishing up, verse 11, it says, then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord has removed men far away, and there be great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Isaiah asks a reasonable question. When presented the scenario that faces him now in his calling before God, he says, okay, Lord, all right, okay, I'm kind of grasping that now. I'm getting my hand on that, Lord. How long do I got to do this? And God answered back. He said, well, Isaiah, until it's over. Until it's over. See, for Isaiah, that meant until they are all hauled away to Babylonian slavery. And for us, that means that we are to continue until the Lord returns for His church and the events of Revelation unfold before us. You see, for the end of Isaiah's day was only just a picture of what is to come at the end of ours. We're to keep going at the very end, no matter if there's no accolades, no great big church, no lots of credit, no praise, no one patting you on the back, no one writing your name on a book. See, through all of this, both in Isaiah's time as well as ours, these last days on the earth, God is going to finish what He said He was going to do. Isaiah is a warning. A warning that's not only prophecy, but prophecy and fulfillment. He said, this is what I'm going to do, and he went out and did it. And you can look into secular history, and you can see that the book of Isaiah on the short-term prophecy was absolutely fulfilled, exactly like it was written. So he's telling us that he's going to do this. Then he showed us that he is serious about it. He's now telling us in this book, the book of Daniel, the book of Corinthians, Thessalonians, the book of Revelation, all these books are telling us, I'm coming back. I'm going to take my church out of here. And then I'm just going to destroy it all. I'm going to start all over again. And praise God, he will not destroy all of mankind, because as this last verse says, a tenth will be saved. That's Isaiah's ministry. Now, albeit certainly an overwhelming failure on the human realm, but that tenth will not be without merit, without success. And we can look at the world and say, I don't know, it seems that there's so many out there that do not believe. But there's a remnant. Many of us sitting right here in this room. Even though he's saying in verse 13, the tree is going to be cut down and removed, that from that, before that stump, you've got seedlings that's going to spring up from its roots. They're going to live. And this, again, did indeed come to pass in Isaiah's time, and it will in the future time, because that tree is going to be removed. And a holy remnant will still yet remain. And the Bible promises it. Do you believe that tonight? The Bible is clear. Do you believe that tonight? See, the question is not whether God is going to do what he said he's going to do. The question is always whether you're going to be a part of it. You know, the wonderful thing about Christianity, I think it's wonderful, is we look around this room and no one knows for sure about the spiritual state of any of the rest of us. Oh, sure, if you get to know him for a long period of time, generally speaking, fruit will manifest. But in that period of time, we don't know. I don't know. You don't know. Some of us are very good at hiding. Some of us lead very private, quiet lives. Some of us have drawn very distinct lines in the sand of which God gets to go this far, but no further. Christianity is a very personal thing. By design, wonderfully by design. Because only each one of us knows. We know whether we're saved, truly. We know whether he really is Lord in our lives. We know whether we're existing in that sanctified state, that consecrated state. Have you said, Lord, here I am. Send me. But that sanctification has to come first. Sanctification is everything. Everything. As I have said many times before, do I expect this mass appeal that all of you in this room tonight and everyone listening on the radio all is going to go, oh yes, Lord. Yes, sanctify me, Lord. I'm all yours. Send me, Lord. Here I am. No. No. But if one or two of you, never has before, goes, dude, you are right. I am done right here and now. Because nothing that I own, nothing that I am, nothing that I have is worth what is waiting over that next hill. And I am going to find out what is over that next hill. Let's pray.